Our reading from the Word this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1177. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at the 6th verse and reading through verse 13, the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to God's Word. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, this is the third in this brief series on evangelism and what it is to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. Today, we're going to look at what happens when you believe the gospel. We've already considered why God bothers with us. And God bothers with us because of his great love and mercy. We are made in his image. We have corrupted his image by our sin. We have corrupted the entire creation by our sin. But he is the God of recreation. And God has set out his will to redeem and renew his creation. He will not let his enemies destroy his work. And then we saw that God accomplishes this through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he announces and proclaims and preaches his message of peace and reconciliation with sinners throughout the world. And he has sent his church out with this message into the world. So today we're going to consider what happens when you believe the message. What happens when you believe the gospel? What happens when you do receive that peace that God offers in Christ? In other words, what we're looking at is what is the effect of Christian faith? And we're especially paying attention to these verses in Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. Where God speaks of the new covenant that he has proclaimed through the prophet Jeremiah here, because the apostle is quoting Jeremiah, and he's proclaimed this new covenant that was to come. And now that Jesus has been sent into the world and has come and accomplished his ministry, the day of the new covenant has arrived. Now, the short answer to what happens when you believe the gospel is that you become a new creation in a new relationship with your Creator. All things are made new. That's the short answer. But there's a lot packed into that short answer. We're going to try to unpack some of it. We're going to look at the three things that God speaks about in these verses 10, 11, and 12. He speaks about a spiritual change that affects your heart and mind when you believe the gospel. He speaks about a relational change that unites all believers in the Lord when you receive the gospel. And he speaks about a judicial change that grants you complete and eternal forgiveness for your sins. So we'll look at each of these in turn, a spiritual, a relational, and the judicial change. And first, the spiritual change is the one that's mentioned here right at the beginning when he says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." One day Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And most of you remember what the answer to that is, and you can probably quote it. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now stop and think about that for a second. What does it require? Well, it requires a heart, a soul, and a mind that have been transformed, that have been renewed. Because as we are born into the world, our hearts do not naturally love God. We rebel against Him, in fact. People who do not believe the gospel cannot love God the way that Jesus says we must love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. People who do not believe the gospel find this commandment, this greatest commandment, to be entirely out of reach. Because we, by nature, are corrupted and rebel against God. Think about the kinds of thoughts that maybe you had in your life in the past, or the kinds of opinions that you hear about God. You find people judging God according to their own ideas all the time. You know, my God wouldn't do this and wouldn't do that. In other words, people want to make God into their own image. And this is not to love God. This is to attempt to manipulate the one who cannot be manipulated. And it is to turn God, the living God, into an idol that we can hold personally. My idol agrees with me in everything. And that's why I love my idol. But my idol is stupid, dumb, deaf, and can't move and can't do a thing. And what I am doing by celebrating this idol is increasing the wrath of God. People use God's name as an interjection and as a swear word. How can people say they love God? Would you like people to use your name as a swear word? Would you find that to be a loving thing for people to use your name as a swear word or as an interjection? Of course not. You would find it insulting. You would find it demeaning. So people say that they love God, that they know God, and they'll pray to God when they see they're about to have a car accident. But in the meantime, they disrespect Him and treat Him as a commodity that they would like to control. So when the gospel comes to you and you believe it, you undergo a tremendous spiritual transformation. God says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." When you receive and believe God's message of reconciliation, when you believe the gospel, God gives you a submissive disposition. You become like the psalmist in Psalm 119:34, who says, "Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. My disposition is yours, O Lord. Do with me what you will." In the first covenant with Moses, the law was written on tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. And indeed, just before Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the people of God, the Israelites, were already celebrating idolatry. And you might remember that the covenant was broken. The stone tablets were smashed at that point. And then later God wrote the Ten Commandments again with his own finger on new stones. But now that Jesus Christ has come and has initiated the new covenant, which is not a covenant written on stone, it is a covenant that is written on our hearts and our minds. The law of God is now written on the minds and the hearts of believers. There is a tremendous transformation that takes place here. And of course, this reminds us that the law of God all along has been spiritual. Even when it was written on stone, it was a spiritual law given to Israel. This law is now given to the spiritual parts of us, our minds and our hearts. And you see that if what directs your mind and your heart is the law of God, then there's a transformation. You begin to obey God with a willing spirit. You desire to show your love for Him. You no longer want to manipulate God, but rather you want to joyfully submit to Him because you realize He is far wiser than you and far better and far kinder and more gracious, and His law is there to protect you. Now, you're never going to keep the law of God perfectly, but as a Christian, you will increasingly and joyfully attempt to walk in the ways of Christ. Christians grow over time. Either that or they wither and show that they haven't really believed the gospel. So there's a transformation that takes place here. A tremendous spiritual transformation. And it's a transformation that not only affects your relationship with God, your Creator, but it affects your relationships as humans as well. And Jesus amplified when He said the second commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And He emphasized that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They summarize everything that God had taught His people. So your mind and your heart are changed in your attitude toward God. Your mind and your heart are changed in your desire for God, in your love for God. But your mind and your heart are also changed toward your fellow human beings. You now recognize in your neighbors the image of God, though defaced, though corrupted by sin, but it is still there. You desire to be like the Good Samaritan, who didn't ask whether the wounded person was a Samaritan, a Jew, a guy like him, rich, poor, but he saw a neighbor in need and he attended to him. This is a work of God's law written on our hearts and our mind. Even embryos are valuable in the sight of God, and you realize that because they are what they are, not material for experiments, but potential people. Even as embryos bearing the image of God. Maybe you read in the news this week about an Iraqi orphanage that soldiers discovered. And they had starved children. The people running the orphanage had sold food that was destined for the children at the market in order to make money. And these kids, especially special needs kids, were left naked, sitting on a concrete slab, shackled to their cribs. You might have seen pictures of these things. This isn't simply a lack of love. This is even worse because it is showing a lack of respect for creatures that are made in God's image. And this is part of the terrible disfigurement of the human soul by sin. It produces deeds like this. And war provides the perfect environment for the sin in man to produce its most miserable fruit. War is like a compost pile for sin. You want to see how corrupt man can be? Just look and see what happens where there is war. This is what man is capable of. Abu Ghraib, houses of worship being blown up by others that claim the same religion. Busloads of children strafed and burnt. This is the natural heart of man, without restraint, given an opportunity to produce its natural fruit. And this is what we get. But the spiritual change that comes upon even vile people who do vile deeds, when they receive the word of the gospel and the law of God is written on their hearts, the law of God is written on their minds, there is a tremendous change that occurs not only in love toward God, but in love toward God's creatures made in His image, all the rest of humanity. And that's why when you receive the gospel in faith, you begin to think differently. And it's good that you begin to think differently than once you used to think before you knew the gospel. Indeed, I would say to you that if you do not think differently after you've heard the gospel, that shows that you haven't truly believed the gospel yet, and you're not yet at peace with God. So the first thing that we see when someone believes the gospel is that God puts His laws on their mind and writes them on their hearts. We see a spiritual change that affects the mind and the heart, and so that affects the relationship with God Himself and with our neighbors. And then there's a second change that God speaks about here. He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And here is a relational change, a relational change that unites all believers in the Lord. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is a refrain, a covenant refrain that runs all the way through the Bible. It's a refrain that reminds us that God has been at his purpose of reclaiming humanity all through history. And this is what he promised. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We hear him saying this to Abraham, Genesis 17:8. He promises the land. He says, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Far more important than the land. I will be their God. He is our portion. And he said to Moses, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And he said to Jeremiah, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 24:7. And then here the apostle in Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah chapter 31 about the new covenant. God also said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And that promise isn't just for physical Israel, those who are descended hereditarily from Abraham. Because this promise is fulfilled through Jesus Christ in the church, the true and spiritual Israel of God. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he asks a question. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is of the church. God dwells among us. God walks among us. God is our God, and we are his people when we believe the gospel. Indeed, at the end of the Revelation, John writes in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God's purpose is to bring together people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue under heaven to know him, to have his laws written on our hearts, on our minds, so that we might know him and he might be our God and we might be his people. So when you believe the gospel, when you hear the gospel and believe the gospel, you know that God chose you in Christ to be united to him for salvation and for life. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is God's purpose, to bring us into Christ, to unite us and through Christ to make us holy, without blame, his own children that he adopts. And because God determined to be our God and determined that we should be his people, even in eternity, he united us by covenant to Christ, so that on the day that he chose, we might come to believe the gospel and be united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know them. All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We are united to God in Jesus Christ when we believe the gospel, and we become a part of his body, the church. Adopted as children of God, united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, Paul, commenting on this, applies it to human marriage. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." The church is the flesh, the body of Christ. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So if you believe the gospel, if you believe the message of reconciliation through Jesus Christ our Lord, you are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and Christ will nourish you and cherish you as a member of his body. You are no longer your own. You belong to Christ, one flesh with him, just as a husband and a wife are one flesh before the Lord. It's an astounding thing, but the gospel is an astounding thing, and the benefits of it are astounding things. So we see here a spiritual change that affects your heart and mind. We see then a relational change that unites you, the believer, to God in Christ and the church in Christ. And the third thing, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, reflects a judicial change that grants complete and eternal forgiveness to believers. When you believe the gospel, you receive all of the benefits which Christ has earned with God by virtue of your union with him. All that is his is yours, except deity. You are never going to be God, but you partake of deity through union with Christ. In his life and death, Christ served his people. Romans 6:10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. In both his dying and in his living, he serves his body. He atones for our sins, and he walks in perfect obedience to God, doing what we can never do of our own, in order to satisfy the Father. And he sees us in the Beloved as his beloved children. Christ paid the penalty for law breaking in our place. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He took our place and paid the penalty for our breaking God's law. And then he obeyed God's law perfectly in our place also. In Galatians 4:4, we read that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Shorter Catechism summarizes the benefits of those that are effectually called, that is, those that are called by God to hear the gospel and respond by receiving the gospel, believing the gospel. They are effectually called. And the Catechism in question 32 says that they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. That is, that through Jesus Christ, those whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justifies. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Through Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are declared by God to be just in his sight. And then we just read in Ephesians 1 how he had predestined us to adoption as well as sons. And finally, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and these are the proof texts given at Catechism question 32, that Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And these are all the benefits that you have in Jesus Christ when you believe the gospel. So what happens when you believe the gospel? Does it mean that you look over a set of propositions and evaluate them and decide that they make sense? And so then you say, okay, yeah, all right, I'll believe this. Or is it like a theorem? You know, you plug in the parts and you come to the conclusion. What happens when you believe the gospel? Well, there is, of course, an intellectual assent to the story that God gives us from the beginning to the end of the Bible, where he declares himself to be God, our creator. And he says, here's what happened to your ancestors. And here is why you are the way you are. Here is why you are jealous and sinful and miserable, and you fight and you argue. And here's why you have wars and calamities. And here's why you take food away from orphans in order to fill your pockets with money. Here is why. And I'm not going to tolerate this. I'm going to destroy you for this. But I'm going to give you an opportunity to change. I will change you if you will hear me and if you will believe my word. So there is an intellectual component. Absolutely. You have to understand God's story. You have to understand who Jesus Christ is. You have to understand what Christ has done. You have to understand why you're here on a Sunday morning worshiping God. You have to understand these things. Very important. But there's more to it than that. When you believe the gospel, you believe a word that is living and active. It's not simply a set of propositions. It's not a theorem. It's not just a story. It's a living and active word. And you take it in by faith, and it lives in you. And that word living in you changes you. It changes your spiritual nature completely. It's a spiritual change that transforms your mind and your heart. You start thinking differently. You feel differently. You experience joy for different things than you used to. You experience sorrow for things that you didn't experience sorrow for before. You are changed spiritually. And it's a spiritual change that ends up in a relational change. A relational change that unites you to God through Jesus Christ and through the church. And it's a judicial change. And this is the part that people pay the least attention to. Because people don't think about one day standing before God in judgment. But God says that that's exactly what's going to happen to everyone who lives on the earth. And that judicial change that makes you a forgiven sinner is so vital, so important. And the sum of these changes, the spiritual, the relational, the judicial, makes you a part of the renewed creation that Christ is bringing into existence. You are already a part of the new creation when you receive and believe the gospel. God is transforming you. Now, if you're still not a Christian, if you still have not believed the gospel, I want you to bear with me for a minute and follow, please. Take a long view. A long view. Let me ask you first, what do you live for? And let me read to you a few verses from the end of Psalm 49. Here's what God says to you. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. What do you live for? If this is what you live for, having a great reputation with people, getting rich, making a name for yourself, you're no better off than the squirrel who falls out of a tree and drops dead at the bottom of the tree. You're no better off. You have nothing. You have nothing beyond this life. Jesus, when he was teaching about this, he was warning his disciples about the kinds of things that everybody wants all the time. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke the parable to them of a rich man who had so much produce. His fields produced so much that he couldn't fit it all into his barns. And so he wondered what he would say. And he said, I'm going to build bigger and greater barns and stuff them full of the stuff from my fields. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The guy was looking forward to retirement with full barns. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. This is Jesus' lesson. What do you live for? What do you live for, my non-Christian friend? And then whom do you live for? Think about your relationships. What are your relationships like? Who do you care about? It's amazing how people are noticing the lack of meaningful friendships in this culture. People increasingly have fewer and fewer people to confide in. It makes perfect sense. We live in a utilitarian culture. And so utilitarian culture treats people as a means to self-fulfillment. If this relationship is useful to me, then I'm going to take care of it for a while. When it's not useful anymore, then dump it and move on. But do you like to be used by others? Is that the kind of relationships you like, to be used by others? What are your relationships like? Jesus has a very different message for us all. He says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That's not utilitarian, is it? It's service. For this is the law and the prophets. And in order to do that, you need to have a renewed mind and heart. And especially in the social environment of this culture today. And my non-Christian friend, are you really satisfied with the purpose and the meaning of your life? There are things about yourself that you don't know. You are valuable as a creature made in the image of God. You need to know that. And once you understand that you are valuable as a creature made in the image of God, then you need to strive for something greater than what you've been striving for. You need to strive to know the Lord. You need to strive to get to know the great God who created you, to seek him. Because he says that those who seek him will find him. And if you're made in his image, when you find him, you will recognize yourself for the first time as to what you really are in God. And he holds out this message of peace to you today. Peace with him. Peace with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I warn you, my non-Christian friend, you cannot negotiate with God. You can't drag God to the table and say, I will accept your terms on this condition. It doesn't work that way. You need to accept his terms. You need to surrender your proud heart and your proud mind to him right now. That's the only way that you can come to God. And the last part of the long view is this. What do you think will happen to you when you die? A lot of you here are scientists. You're working in different parts of science. And if you're an honest scientist, you know that God has put some barriers in the way of human knowledge. There's a limit to what you can do. With the best instruments and the best methodology, there's still a limit to what you can do. And indeed, God has put some permanent barriers in place to human knowledge. And one of these is death. There are no imaging machines for the study of death. The only thing you can do is do an autopsy. That's it. But God has told us what happens beyond the barrier of death. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 9, just the very next chapter after the one we were reading this morning, tells us exactly this at verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, you die only once, but after this, the judgment. That's what's on the other side of that barrier that you cannot penetrate, the judgment. You're going to have a personal interview with God after you die. Every one of us will have a personal interview with God after we die. Now, how are you going to survive your personal interview with God unless you are at peace with Him? The apostle reminds us in Hebrews 12 that our God is a consuming fire. How do you survive? This is going to be the most important appointment and interview of your entire existence. Far more important than job interviews, grant interviews, far more important than any of these. And if you are not at peace with God through Jesus Christ on that day, you will spend eternity, not just a little time, but eternity in exile, in what the Bible describes as outer darkness and the fires of hell, away from the presence of God, in exile forever. I urge you to face that interview of judgment with hope. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You see, Jesus is the only one who has gone beyond that barrier of death and come back to let us know what goes on. He is the one who died and was resurrected. And God proved Himself to be sovereign over death. He didn't have to do that for His own sake. He did it for us so we might understand what's beyond that barrier of death is a personal interview with the judge of the universe. And Christ came back to let us know that it is through Him that we can find peace on that day when we stand before God. Jesus said, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks this question, do you believe this? My beloved friends, please believe this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the resurrection and the life. If you're living by your own wits, if you're living according to your own ambition and your own abilities, you are cheating yourself. The world and this culture tells you that you're doing quite well. But you are more valuable than you realize. You are made in the image of God, and you can live a life that will fully honor your humanity and fully honor your Creator by believing the gospel, having your mind and your heart renewed, having a relationship established with the living God through Jesus Christ, and being forgiven forever of all your sins. So you can stand on that day before God and know peace, because Jesus has set you free from condemnation. Jesus says to us to not worry. He says, Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Jesus isn't saying, believe in me and go out and live in a desert cave. He's saying, believe in me and serve in the world. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But I tell you that if you continue to live by your wits, if you continue to live by your own ambition and by your own abilities, you should worry about tomorrow. Because tomorrow may be that day that God calls you to die and to appear before him and to give an account of your life. Take the long view and listen to what God has to say. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. It's good news. It's good news of salvation and eternal life. It's good news of peace with God Almighty, our Creator. See how generous God is. He will make you into a new creation and set you in his kingdom to inherit what is Christ's. So, I remind you again that whenever the gospel is preached, whoever preaches the gospel is an ambassador for Christ. And as Paul begged the church in Corinth, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is what happens when you believe the gospel. May God grant you a living faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you open the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind, that you remove the hearts of stone that are in our flesh and replace them with hearts of flesh on which you have revealed yourself and your holy will. Father, we pray together today, assembled in your holy presence, blessed by your Spirit, that you would transform the hearts and the minds of everyone here today to know Christ, to know you and walk with you and love you and serve you with joy all through life, and to face that day of judgment with holy love for you, knowing that Jesus Christ, our mediator, has stood in our place and has set us free from condemnation, that we might inherit the kingdom rather than inherit an exile in darkness forever. Grant God that your Spirit would so work that we would see life celebrated in this assembly today to the praise of Christ, our Savior.